I'm ready to press into the kingdom of God. How about y'all? That was rich. That was glorious. I loved the comparison and contrast between Moses' mother and Jonah. And it reminded me of, I don't know where this saying first came from, but I heard it several years ago. You know, sin will take you further than you ever wanted to go. It'll keep you longer than you ever meant to stay. And it'll cost you far more than you ever expected to pay. And as a young man, I was somewhat troubled with what seemed like this dual message of obey God wholeheartedly and resist temptation and follow in the Lord's footsteps on the one hand. But on the other hand, if you fall, God's going to pick you up and take care of you. I thought, well, if you got that kind of an insurance policy, then what, it doesn't really seem that important, that urgent to do the first thing. To resist sin, to follow faithfully and steadfastly in that straight and narrow way. But as I've grown older and talked to more and more of God's saints, I realized by listening to the experiences of God's children, you can clear that confusion up real quick. Because there's not a person who's been delivered after being battered and beaten and scarred and wounded who says, yeah, it didn't really matter that I took the wrong path to start with. Not a one of them. They all say, I hope you learn from my mistake. Because I learned from my mistake. I learned the hard way. It's not just, you know, a few bruises and you move on. It's you're halt, you're lame, you're maimed, you're wounded in a severe way. God is still your deliverer. And He has a host of people who are missing an arm and a leg or an eyeball, who are singing His praises for all eternity. But every one of them will tell you, follow that straight and narrow way. Press into the kingdom of God. I want to go to the gospel according to John, the 8th chapter. John chapter 8. And verse 12, where Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. This is the one who in the beginning, because John chapter 1 tells us, without him was nothing made that was made. This is the very one, the Word, the everlasting second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, who in the beginning said, let there be light, and there was light. And here he says, I am the light. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And friends, today, in this day and age, we are now, as much as at any time in the history of the church, we're called to walk and to live as lights in a darkening world. But we have to remember the source of that light. Not just the source of the light, but the light Himself is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the light of wisdom. It's not the light of reason. It's not the light of careful argument. It's not the light of persuasion. It's the light of Christ Himself. And in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says to the saints at Ephesus, verse 6, Ephesians 5, 6, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things, some of the sins he listed in the preceding verses, cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye, therefore, partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. I love the vivid imagery of these two verses, these two passages side by side. Christ says, I am the light. And Paul says, you were the darkness. It wasn't just that you were in darkness. You were darkness. You were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And to the child of God whose heart has not yet been opened by the grace of God's sovereign, irresistible Spirit's work, that person is darkness. They're lost. They're blind. But he says, I love, especially in the book of Ephesians, that little three-letter word, but. It's the hinge the whole door swings on. You were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Just as Christ said, I am the light, Paul says, you are light. Not self-illuminated light. You're not your own light source. Not this New Age philosophy. I actually saw an illustration of New Age philosophy. It wasn't a critical illustration. It was someone promoting the idea on the cover of a magazine. And I thought it encapsulated the whole mindset of our age and times very well. It had a man whose head had been replaced by a light bulb, a gigantic shining light bulb. And the cord came out of the light bulb and he plugged it into his own tummy. He was plugged into himself. He was his own light source. And that's what the spirit of the age tells us. You are your own moral guide. You make your own decisions. You set your own values. Oh, it's important to have values. You should decide what yours are. Here's what mine are. Everybody just is the master of their own fate, the captain of their own soul. And so this false idea that says we are our own source of light is just a manifestation of the darkness of the age. But he says, ye are light in the Lord. And then he gives us this important instruction, which is exactly what Brother Jimmy has already spoken to us about this morning. Walk as children of light. You know, I think he's exactly right. I think the scripture bears out what Brother Jimmy said to us this morning. That God's going to get you where he intends for you to be. The question is, how pleasant is the journey going to be? And the example I like to use, I love the Jonah and Jochebed example. I'm going to use that one. I'm going to borrow it. And the first time I quote it, I'm going to say, Brother Jimmy Fulmer said this. And then after that, I'm going to say, as I always say. but the example I like to use is Joseph, who he mentioned also, and his daddy, Jacob. You know, they both started out at the same place over there in Canaan's land while Joseph was tending his father's flocks. They both ended up in the same place in that place of respite in Goshen, where they were provided for by all the wealth of Egypt and had the ear of Pharaoh himself. But they took two very different paths to get there. One path was taken by Joseph, who acknowledged up front, do not interpretations belong to God. He said, I don't have the answers. I don't know what's around the next corner, but I know God does. And I know God's told me what to do. So I'm just going to be simple-minded and have childlike enough faith to just do what God said do and trust the outcome to his hands. And what an incredible story of twists and turns. When he resisted temptation and did the right thing, did everybody throw him a ticker tape parade? No, he got falsely accused and thrown into prison. And then in prison, he tried to do the right thing. And the prison keeper made him the master over the whole complex there. And he was able to help some people and interpret their dreams. Again, attributing that to the hand of God, the power of God. And all he asked for was a little favor in return. Just remember me when you get out of here. And he promptly was forgotten. At every turn, Joseph tried to do the right thing. And I skipped the part at the beginning where he was doing the right thing. And his brothers threw him in the pit and thought about killing him and then sold him into slavery. At every turn, Joseph tried to do the right thing. And it seemed like he got worse and worse and worse. Out of the frying pan, into the fire, into a hotter fire, and down into the lava pit. It just got worse at every turn, so it seemed. But Joseph was faithful. And so his was the straighter and easier path to the finish line. Because there God raised him up and made him second in command of Egypt and even made him the instrument of the deliverance of his father's family. If it had not been for God's sovereign work in Joseph's life and through Joseph, that entire family lineage would have perished. There were entire people groups that died out during a 7-year famine. We get worried about a 2-year famine in California, and we got pipes and desalination plants and other ways to get water even when it's not raining. But they had a 7-year famine without all that modern technology, and there were people and entire people groups who literally starved to death. But God, through this faithful young man, Joseph, delivered not only Joseph, but to save much people alive at this day. Jacob, who had it relatively easy compared to Joseph, and I don't mean to minimize the pain of the loss of a child. Jacob thought his son Joseph was dead. He gave him up for dead. He thought he'd been slain by a wild animal. And I know that is a real heartache. And I have not experienced that myself. But I can only imagine the grief that Jacob experienced with that. But you know, Jacob sinned. Because as his family came around and tried to reassure him and tried to comfort him, it says that Jacob refused to be comforted. He refused to find comfort in the promises of God. This is one of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. This is the heir to the promise of God that the promised seed would be greater than the sands of the seashore in multitude, greater than the stars of the sky. The promised lineage through which the Messiah himself would come. This was a man who could have rested and found comfort in the promises of God. But he didn't. He just became one of those crotchety, old, everybody leave me alone because I'm cranky again today kind of people. And he went through his whole life that way. And even when he got word from Egypt that good news was starting to happen, he started blaming his sons and telling them they were just trying to make his life even more miserable. You know, it wasn't until the very end of his life that Jacob really experienced the blessing of God that had been available to him that entire span of time. So here's another example of two people who started out at the same place, ended up at the same place. One did the right thing and God made his path straight. The other one did the wrong thing, had a terrible attitude about it, and his way was painful and bitter. Well, Paul says that we are light in the Lord. The born-again, regenerated child of God, the one who loves Jesus Christ, is light in Jesus Christ because Christ is light. But then he gives us this instruction, walk as children of light. This is that pressing into the kingdom. This is that high and wonderful and challenging calling that God gives his children. The same Apostle John who quoted Jesus there in John chapter 8 also wrote in 1 John chapter 1. He said, 1 John chapter 1 verse 5, This then is the message which we have heard of him, of Christ, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. You see, there's some areas of life where there are shades of gray. There are gray areas. There are things that, you know, there's not a clear answer this way or that way. They're not moral imperatives, perhaps. I don't understand how my wife loves chocolate so much, and she doesn't understand why I order strawberry every time we get an ice cream cone. And that's perfectly fine. She can have chocolate, I can have strawberry, and neither one of us is doing the wrong thing unless she tries to make me eat the chocolate. There are things that are gray areas in life, but here God is saying very clearly that he, in his very character and nature, is light, is purity. And to drive the point home, he says, and in him is no darkness at all. He's of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. Absolute radiant purity. It's beyond comprehension, frankly. I mean, you know, the closest we can get to in our feeble imaginations is the brightness of the noonday sun. If you look up at the sun without the right kind of eye protection, you'll burn your eyeballs out from staring at something that is that bright. And yet the brightness of God's glory will dwarf that sun into nothingness. The brightness of God's glory is entirely pure and altogether without darkness. No admixture of error, sin, weakness, failing, unfaithfulness, nothing wrong about the character of God at all. It is altogether pure. He is altogether pure. And so then he draws the logical conclusion from that. He says, if we say we have fellowship with him, but we're walking in darkness, who are we kidding? We're not kidding God. We're not fooling him. We're fooling ourselves. Maybe we're deceiving somebody else, but the worst of all is we're deceiving ourselves, our own minds. We lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, that's us with God, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now, from the standpoint of cause and effect, the blood of Jesus Christ comes first. It's his blood that cleanses us from all sin, that leads us to walk in the light. Romans chapter 8 says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. He's leading his children. But now, from a practical, experiential standpoint, he says, you're not going to experience that cleansing of the blood of Christ. You're not going to experience that fellowship with your Heavenly Father if you're walking in darkness and not in the light. And the reality of our lives in this earth, as Paul makes clear in the 7th chapter of Romans, when he wages warfare within his own soul, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The reality is, I think I can say with confidence to each one of you today and to myself, that there's some area of your life where you're walking in darkness. There's some darkness in your life that needs to be rooted out. There's some corners in your life where the light needs to shine in more brightly. And as long as you countenance that darkness, as long as you indulge that darkness, as long as you make excuses for that darkness, you are removing yourself from the closeness of this walk with God, from fellowship with Him, from the felt cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, that's a powerful message. It's a convicting message to me in verses 5, 6, and 7. And then, just like that conundrum I told you I had when I was a child, I couldn't figure out how can you say both of these things in the same sermon, Brother Zach? But they're both in God's Word and they're both true. And John the Apostle here does it by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Starting in verse 8, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You see, if you just heard the message that said God is light, in Him is no darkness at all. If we're walking in darkness and not in light, then we're not having fellowship with Him. We're lying and deceiving ourselves. Then your first impulse might be to say, okay, great. I want to be on the side of the light. I've got it all together. I've conquered sin. I've done away with it. My life is pure now and I can have fellowship with God. And the Holy Spirit says, no, you're still lying to yourself. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. So the contrast, this tension is built into the very message of God's word. On the one hand, absolute purity is the standard. That's the calling. That is what you and I strive for, must strive for, each and every day, waking up saying, Lord, cleanse me. Lord, make me new. Lord, make me clean. Lord, show me my own sins so I can repent of them. And at the same time that we're striving for purity, we are acknowledging our corruption. We're acknowledging our failure and our weakness and confessing our sins. That's the thought, that ninth verse that connects those two parallel principles. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive. And then in the next two verses, starting the second chapter of 1 John, the very same dichotomy is presented. John says, my little children, these things write I unto you. Why? That you sin not. That's not a complicated message, is it? The youngest child here who's able to understand the words coming out of my mouth knows what that means. I'm writing unto you so that you don't sin. It really is that simple. If you're sinning, stop. If you're thinking about sinning, don't. If your brother's in sin, help him repent from it. Help him recover from it. I write these things unto you that ye sin not, period. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. An advocate, one who comes alongside to our aid, one who pleads our cause, one who makes a representation from holy lips that Isaiah acknowledged he did not have. I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. But the pure, perfect lips of Jesus Christ can speak those words. Behold, I and the children which thou hast given me. He can say to his heavenly Father, I represent Andrew Huffman. Let me speak in his stead. Look at me instead of looking at him. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And not only is he our lawyer, not only is he our advocate, our go-between, our mediator, he also, he says, is the propitiation for our sins, the covering, the mercy seat. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. His people redeemed by the blood of Christ out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. He covers their sins perfectly with His own pure obedience and His own perfect character. So we see then the contrast between light and darkness. We see the struggle, the ongoing epic struggle, the lifelong, the history-long struggle between good and evil, between light and darkness. And if you've been paying attention to the newspapers, do they even have those anymore? The news. If you've heard or seen or talked about any of the news lately, you know, we had an episode of catastrophic breaking out of darkness in Chattanooga just last week. Unprovoked, unjustified murder, terrorism. Two men in our congregation directly affected by it. One, the commander of the naval installation. One, a policeman who was in the group of people who led the final assault. This hits very close to home. The shooter lived in a neighborhood just a couple of miles from our house. It's one thing to hear the news about ISIS and Al-Qaeda and bin Laden and things going on the other side of the world, it's another thing to realize darkness is right next door. There's darkness in the world, my friend, and it's not the time to be an ostrich and hide your head in the sand and pretend that it doesn't exist. But the challenge for us is how, as children of light, Paul said in Ephesians 5, we must walk as children of light. If we are God's emissaries, God's representatives for the cause of God and truth, for this light that is Christ in the world about us, how do we engage this darkness? It's a multifaceted answer, but I want to focus on one aspect of the answer to that question this morning. How do we engage darkness with light? Galatians chapter 6, and this is an eminently practical passage, one that you might think has little bearing on such a deep existential question as light and darkness and their cosmic struggle. But God delights to overthrow the wisdom of men with what seems to be so simple it's foolish. Galatians chapter 6, verse 8. Let's start in verse 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. It doesn't mean there's no forgiveness. It doesn't mean there's no healing. It doesn't mean there's no restoration. It does mean you will have scars if you sow to the flesh. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. This is a promise of God's words, my friends. In due season we shall reap if we faint not. Keep on pressing, keep squeezing, keep pushing, keep violently taking by force what God has provided for you, the direction, the path that God has laid before your feet. And then verse 10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Now, I'm going to take this verse just as it's written. I'm not going to make excuses or apologies for it. In a moment of patriotic fervor, we've got plenty of good old redneck boys in Chattanooga blazing up and down the streets with flags waving and making all sorts of threats about things they're going to do to people on the other side of the world they've never met, full of enthusiasm and what they feel to be a holy zeal. And let me just make this caveat. There is biblically a principle of just war. God commanded his own people to wage war against evil in the Old Testament times, his nation Israel. And there is a principle of self-defense. And the biblical emphasis is not actually on self-defense, it's on defending others. So you dads are responsible for defending your wives and your children. You boys are responsible for watching out for your sisters and your mom. We have this, and it's broader than that. We have the responsibility to speak out for the fatherless and the widow and the voiceless. We're to defend others. That is a biblical principle, and it's not contradicted by what the passage here says today. But I want to focus on this thought of doing good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Well, this tells us right off the bat, it's okay to have priorities in your life. It's a necessity. You're not an infinite being like God. You can't do 300 million things all at the exact same instant. I can do maybe one on a good day. My wife could do three or four, but that's about the limit of human capabilities. You can't do everything all at once. And so he says, especially, make sure you never forget, don't neglect those closest to you that God has put into your life. You know, it grieves my soul to read about some of the great missionary heroes of church history who lost their own kids, their own wives, their own families, those closest to them. They were so busy out saving the world, they forgot the people that God gave them that were most important to them as their field of labor. So especially do good unto them who are of the household of faith. But don't let that priority give you an excuse to ignore the first part of the verse where he says, let us do good to all men. In fact, Jesus puts it in even stronger words in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 or thereabouts. He tells his disciples that the old wisdom of love your friends and hate your enemies is wrong. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, he says, "You've heard it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Why? "That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven." You want to be like your Heavenly Father, right? That's what we talked about. The light and the darkness. Walk as children of light. You want to be like Dad. Well, to be like your Heavenly Father, you need a fundamental realignment of how to submit patriotic fervor and what feels like holy zeal to this greatest sacrifice of all, which is to love even your enemies. Now, is that asking too much of us? We believers in the doctrines of God's sovereign grace, we know that God doesn't love everyone. He tells us plainly in His Word, for example, "Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated." He says, "I hate every worker of iniquity." We know that God has a righteous, holy hatred for those who are not His children and were not redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. So why then does God tell us to love our enemies if God is entitled to hate some people? Well, first of all, I want to tell you that God does love His enemies because you're one of them. By nature, you're one of God's enemies. And He loved His enemy just enough to transform you into His friend. That's how powerful the love of God is. So this attribute is a divine attribute that He's calling on us to reflect. But secondly, we're not omniscient. We don't know everything like God does. God knows who are His final enemies, whom He will condemn to an eternity in the lake of fire, into a place, consign them to a place prepared for the devil and his angels, according to Matthew chapter 25. And He knows the rest of the human race whom He has redeemed by His blood out of every nation and tribe and tongue. He knows that they deserve that place, but He loves them so much He rescues them from it. So God, because of His absolute perfection and infinity of His mind and His purposes, He is able to both love His children and transform them from His enemies to His friends, and hate with a righteous hatred those who never are and never will be His children. But I have a piece of information for you may have not thought about. You don't know everything God knows. In fact, that lovely example of the thief on the cross that Brother Jimmy talked to us about, in every other gospel account, you are not given one glimmer of hope about that thief. It's the two of them together, two malefactors, two felons, railing, casting the Lord in their teeth, mocking Him. In every passage of Scripture, until you finally get to it there in Luke, I think it is, where one of those two thieves is changed literally in the last moments of his life. Where there's life, there's hope. Don't ever give up on anybody. I got into an argument with a Calvinist friend one time years ago, and he was trying to back me into a corner and admit that there's some people, Andrew, when they die, you can just be absolutely certain they've gone to hell. And he got me to the point of, all right, there's a guy, you know, they're hauling him up to death row. He's been on death row for 10 years. He's killed more guards and more prisoners while he's been in prison. They're bringing him to the electric chair. They're getting ready to fry him. And on the way there, he falls off the rail and plummets to the concrete floor and dies. And my answer was, the Lord could change him on the way down. Now, I'm not saying He did or does or will. I like the way Brother Mike Strebel said it. He's given us one example of a deathbed conversion in Scripture so that we might never despair. He has given us only one example of a deathbed conversion in Scripture so that we might never presume. You can't tally up your sins and say, well, Lord, I'll get right with You in the end. It doesn't work that way. You can't plan your repentance before your sin, or it's not real repentance. But friends, what I'm trying to say here is that you and I should not view the mass of humanity around us in darkness as our inveterate enemies worthy of our hatred. In fact, this condition that we inherit by birth, we come to this world as sinners, The wicked go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Even David said, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." By one man's sin passed upon the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. I messed that up, but it's a true verse. The human race is corrupted by the problem of genetic sin. It's inherited from our forefather Adam. And on top of that, we add to it our own sin. It's not like we inherit sin from Adam and then we say, "Wow, I sure wish I hadn't gotten this. Lord, help me get free of this." No, by nature, we revel in that. We thrive. We move forward in the path of that sin and add our own sins to that great condemnation of Adam's sin that was brought upon the whole human race. And sin is likened to many different things in Scripture. But one thing it's likened to is a disease. And I want you to picture, just for a moment, pretend that every one of you is, you know, if you're talking about something really, really challenging, you call it either brain surgery or rocket science, right? So we're going to do brain surgery today. Everybody ready for some brain surgery? You are a brain surgeon. Your friend is lying on the table. You open up their skull. You look inside and you see a dreadful, terrible disease. It's repulsive to you. You've seen what this disease does to other people. You've seen how it destroys their lives and families. You've seen the pain and heartache and grief it brings. And you're filled with revulsion and hatred for this stinking mass of sickness, which is sin. So you walk away from the table and you say, "It's a hopeless case. I got nothing to do with that nasty, horrible disease." Is that what a good doctor does? The good doctor holds his nose, takes out his scalpel, and very, very carefully begins to operate. And you know why he's so careful? He wants to get every bit of that disease out of there, but he wants to be just as careful not to harm the good tissue, the living tissue. He wants to be just as careful. In fact, the physician's motto, oath, is first, do no harm. Whatever you're doing to try to treat someone, don't make it worse. And when we are confronting the disease of darkness and sin in the world around us, you must realize, friends, the whole human race is affected by this. And when you are out there doing battle against sin and darkness and wickedness and standing firm in the cause of God and truth, amen, more power to you. Do it in the grace of God. Do it in His strength. But please aim carefully. When you're fighting sin, don't kill the patient. Don't do harm to the one that may be one of those whom God loves and is one whom God has called you to love. As we have, therefore, opportunity, let us do good unto all men. And, you know, love, biblical love, agape love, this love that's reflected of the character of God, define it often and usually as a selfless, devoted, sacrificial commitment of one's energies to the welfare of another. That's the way husbands are supposed to love your wives. That's the way God loves His children so much that He gave Himself for His bride. But another simpler way of thinking about love is this. A preacher mentioned a few years ago, you can think about love as, you know, biblical concept of love as truly wanting what is really best for another person. You want that person to have every truly good thing. That does not mean that you wish everybody had a pink Cadillac and a three-story house with a five-car garage. That's not that great. There are people all over the world that have those things and are living the most miserable lives in existence. What's truly good is what is reflective of God's character and what is reflective of the principles of God's Word. And so when you really are loving somebody actively, it's not a feeling we're talking about here. It's a conscious decision, a commitment. It's a focus of your energies for someone else's welfare because you truly want what's best for them. And so if that person is in bondage to sin, if that person is suffering from the dread disease on your operating table, when what you want that's best for them may involve some pain. You're going to have to cut into that tumor. You're going to have to remove that disease. It's not easy. It's not pain-free. They may not think you love them. Our younger children, no matter how many times we go to the doctor to get a shot, still cannot get over this idea that somebody's out to get them when we do it. They haven't figured out if it's mom or the doctor or the nurse, but somebody's got it in for me because I know, I can guarantee you, this is not good for me. Do they really know what's good for them? No, they don't. And so acting out of love sometimes even involves the infliction of pain. It involves conflict. It even involves hurt that comes back on you. You have to, when you're loving someone, you're opening yourself up, making yourself vulnerable in a way that you could be hurt from that transaction, from that interaction. But God has commanded this, friends. Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. This is God's air that the wicked are breathing. This is God's earth that they're walking on. God does not love every single human being, but God is good to every single human being. He's benevolent to every single human being. Universal benevolence of God. And then, this convicts me. This maybe isn't y'all's problem, but I get to verse 46. And he says, for if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? You go to church on a good Sunday with your church family around you, your family on the pew beside you. You just feel the love and the warmth and praise God. He says that love is one of the manifestations of His New Testament church. And it is one of the marks of identity of the New Testament church. I don't mean to belittle that at all. But when you love people who are loving you back, God says, well, that's good, but it's not really that impressive. Everybody has a tendency to love the people who love them. Even sinners do that. Do not even the publicans the same. And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so also? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. And so what I challenge you to do today, my friends, keep loving the people who love you. Do good to them, especially those that are the household of faith. Model the love of God in your homes for God's sake. Can we do that? That's such a basic principle, but I don't know if it's just the distractions of the age, but it seems like more and more family conflict and breakdown in marital dynamics and children and parents. Can we get back to basics and love the people God's called us to love above all others? To love them especially? Love them sacrificially? Get up and take the trash out and make your bed? Love each other with action and deeds and not just with words? But don't stop there. Because even when you've done that, that was pretty well expected. Now do the hard part. Find someone as you have opportunity. I'm not telling you to get on a plane and drop out in a parachute in the middle of India and just go find a gangster group and try to start converting them. If God calls you to do it, send me your email address. I'll keep up with you. But as you have opportunity, and friends, here's the thing. We do have opportunity. See, that's the thing. I told you this thing in Chattanooga hit so close to home. People knew this guy. People should have reached out to this guy. I don't mean to get all mamby-pamby and weak-kneed, bleeding-heart liberal on you here today. But God's commandment is that we should love our enemies. We should love people who even despise the name of Christ. Because sometimes that is the powerful influence God uses to move them to conversion to Christ. The example was already told down at Camp Moriah, and you've probably heard it here before. But, you know, back in March or February, ISIS in Libya rounded up a bunch of Egyptian Christians, hauled them out to the beaches and beheaded them for their testimony of their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Gave them the opportunity to recant and repent and convert to Islam. It's amazing that anybody would value such a conversion, but that's the way the religion of darkness is. And they lined them all up and they were getting ready to kill these 21 men. And back home in Egypt, there were 20 men. They were all from one general area, one state, one region of Egypt. And when they got word that their sons and fathers and brothers had been slain, they grieved deeply. And then they rejoiced that God had counted them worthy to allow their brothers and fathers and sons to suffer to the point of martyrdom for the cause of Christ. Just like the apostles in the New Testament. But they were a little curious because they counted them up and they said, we only know 20 of these boys. And they killed 21 out there. Come to find out, one of them wasn't a Coptic Christian at all. He wasn't part of that group. Somehow he was on the work crew or in the same area where they were, and he got pulled up in the dragnet when ISIS captured them all. And so they gave all of them the chance to repent, and they all professed the name of Jesus Christ. And when they got to the 21st fella, they said, what about you? And he looked down the line and he said, their God is my God. And they took his head off. At the end of his life, he came, we trust, to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. And God used as a moving influence in his conversion the faithful testimony of Christians who were willing to follow the simple, plain commandments of Christ. You can convert someone. God can convert someone through you simply by loving them in spite of every reason not to. Corrie ten Boom's sister, Betsy, was a shining example of this. She not only did her best to obey those cruel Nazi taskmasters in the prison camps, concentration camps, she prayed for them. She tried to love them. And after it was over, several years after the war was over, Corrie went back and was confronted by someone after a church meeting where Corrie had spoken and shared some of her testimony. And this lady said, "You don't know me, but I was a guard in that camp." Corrie jerked back. She could not, all of her feelings of disgust and revulsion and hatred that she'd experienced while she was in that camp came back over her. But the lady said, "Your testimony and Betsy's made a difference in my life." Maybe if the Lord wills and leads in this way, as we go through the weekend, I want to talk about some specific examples of what it means to love our enemies. But let me, in closing, read you this passage from Acts chapter 26. This is the Apostle Paul in his experience of conversion on the road to Damascus. And now in the 26th chapter, he's standing before King Agrippa and giving his testimony. And he tells what the Lord Jesus Christ said to Paul after that miraculous conversion experience. Acts chapter 26, verse 16. After he said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And Paul said, "Lord, who art thou?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear to thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee." Isn't this an odd statement? He says, "I'm going to save you from the people I'm sending you to." It seems like the shortcut is don't send him there to start with, right, Lord? And then you won't have to bother saving him from those people. But that's not God's plan. "I'm going to send you there, and I'm going to save you from them. And I'm going to send you there." Why? Verse 18. "To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." The strength of the church has never been in the Second Amendment to the United States Constitution. The strength of the church has never been in political voting force, political strategists. The strength of the church has never been in any of these marks of human strength and power and influence. The strength of the church is in its humility and sincerity as we walk in Jesus' footsteps and love those who hate us. God bless you.